This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, December 13, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now tonight, the ministry of the Word of God is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily has the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, that the Lord would be pleased to draw near and to bless the ministry of his word tonight. Our Father, as we come into your presence again, we are very conscious of our need of help, our need of your grace, need of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us, both me, that I may preach acceptably and expound your word in a way that would be unto the edification of your people, and also your people, that they would have receptive hearts and hearing ears, that they would receive your word, that it would take lodging in their hearts, that they would all and we would all be enabled to live in the light of it. We know, Lord, that the success of the gospel does not rest in us or reside in us, but it resides in you, resides in your power and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that your word would come tonight, O God, with effectiveness and in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, that you would draw near and pour out of the Spirit in a mighty way, that Christ would be glorified and that all would know that it is of you, and that you would receive the honor and the praise. So, Lord, be pleased to receive our supplication, to hear, to answer, to bless, to get glory to your name. For we ask it through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Now we are considering together the subject of saving fellowship with God. We're speaking about the biblical doctrine of experimental or experiential religion, expressed in the Scriptures in terms such as knowing God, walking with God, communing with God, loving God, fearing God. The whole biblical presentation of a personal relationship with God and Christ, which is at the very heart of saving and true Christian experience. We have considered together what it does not mean and what it does mean to have saving fellowship with God. And now we are considering the three marks, the three indications of this saving fellowship. And as I set before you a couple of weeks ago, these three marks are doctrinal, moral, and experimental. There are doctrinal marks, moral indications, and then the personal or experimental indications of someone walking with God. And we considered already the doctrinal indications that no heretic has saving fellowship with God. And then last week, with all the books we enumerated, exposed, and identified some of the major heresies and heretics which are set before us today to delude, deceive, and entice away professing Christians from true Christianity. And I just have tonight a couple of brief words of addition and clarification concerning some of the things that were said last week. And some of these are rather minor points, but for the sake of those who are interested in such things, I say them anyway. I mentioned last week the United Presbyterian Church. Now, that may confuse some because the United Presbyterian Church doesn't technically exist anymore. The United Presbyterian Church was the Northern Presbyterian Church, which combined with the PCUS, which is a liberal branch of the Southern Presbyterian Church, which then formed together the PCUSA. First point. Second point, I quoted from the Banner of Truth article, and in that Banner of Truth article it said that no history of Unitarianism had been written. Well, that was true at the time the Banner of Truth article was written, and that's what I said, but you should know, by way of clarification, that the article was written over 100 years ago, and since then, the history of Unitarianism has been written. Then the third point is to clarify exactly what I was saying with regard to Frankie Schaeffer. It will make it very clear. First of all, I was not saying that Frankie's a heretic, in case anyone got that idea. Secondly, I was saying that, for the most part, the political and social agenda which he espouses is biblical, and I endorse it completely. Thirdly, I agree, and we agree, that we should form, for political and social reasons, political and social alliances with non-Christians. I have no problem with that. But here's the point. I cannot agree, nor will I ever agree, that conservative, social, and political Roman Catholics are Orthodox Christians and should be included in, quote, an ecumenism of orthodoxy simply because they have biblical and conservative political and social convictions. That's the point. And that is the precise point. And the reason I emphasize it so strongly is because of all of the subtle errors and heresies to which we are exposed, it seems to me that that's one of the errors to which we here are the most susceptible. Because for the most part, we do have biblical, social, and political convictions. And you read something like that, it's exciting until you see the subtle error associated with it. So that's what I wanted to say by way of a brief review and clarification of some of the points made last week. Now, you should know that I have no books. I carried no armload of books tonight. But that does not necessarily mean that the sermon will be brief. As a matter of fact, I have at least two sermons here tonight. And so I probably will take 2 weeks to preach them. I probably won't do what I did last week. I hope I won't. Now tonight, from 1 John 2, we come to the second mark. And it is that no immoral person has saving fellowship with God. And as I attempted to find a key text which articulates the first perspective that no heretic has saving fellowship with God, so I've tried to do it here, to take one of the most plain, clear, emphatic statements in the Word of God to show that no immoral person has saving fellowship with God. Now, eventually, I have 5 points with reference to this issue, 5 things to consider, and we'll see how far we go tonight. I'll be shocked if we go through 5, probably 2 or 3. Now, first is to set out before you very clearly as I can, precisely what the text says. I want to open up and consider the words of the text in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Then the second thing is I want to consider when John speaks about keeping the commandments, what exactly does it mean to keep the commandments? I believe that needs to be addressed because the church has grown so much in the last 2 to 3 years. There's so many new Christians, new converts, others who have not sat under biblical ministries for 15 or 20 years. And the whole idea of evangelical obedience, you've heard those words, but the concept is somewhat fuzzy to you. So I want to try tonight to explain just as clearly as I can exactly what it means to keep God's commandments in the way that John uses the words here. And thirdly, the next question that the text forces upon us is, what commandments are we supposed to keep evangelically? When it says that someone does not keep his commandments, what commandments doesn't he keep? Legitimate question, wouldn't you think? Well then, once we've articulated this meaning of the words of the text and these other two things, then I want to go to the analogy of Scripture and show the corroborating, supporting evidence from the rest of the Word of God which describes the lifestyle of a person who says he knows God, but in reality, he does not know God. And the Bible describes such a person in terms of his relation to the flesh, to the devil, to the world, to church discipline, and to the wrath to come. Now, John doesn't speak here in this text about the flesh and the devil and the world and discipline and the wrath to come. But in other places, John and Paul and the other apostles, they speak about these things. And they give a rich, a broad, a corroborating, supporting description of someone who says he knows God, and yet he doesn't keep the word of God. That's the fourth point. And fifthly, and finally, what I hope to do is to get specific. To get to specific expressions of this error and evil in major movements that are around today. Such things as easy believism, carnal and presumptive security, the whole idea of the carnal Christian who by definition says he knows God but lives a carnal and wicked life. I want to get into the so-called homosexual church. The so-called lesbian and gay Christians, when I get into that business, who profess they know God while they openly admit that they live in such a lifestyle. And other practical applications of this principle to specific movements and practices of our day. Now that's where we're going to go, God willing, in the next, what will probably be 2 weeks. So now, first of all, tonight, we come to open up the words of the text, to consider and open the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now notice that our basic concern is to ask this question: how can we tell if we really know God? How can we tell if we have a saving knowledge of God? Well, here's a beautiful text, don't you agree? What more appropriate text? There are many texts, but if that's what we want to know, well, here we are. Look at verse 3. And hereby we know that we know Him. Hereby we know that we know Him. Now, isn't that exactly our concern? Aren't we concerned, how can we tell? How can we know if we know Him? Well, John has explicitly, clearly address this matter directly in the text. Hereby we know that we know Him. Here is the test. Here is how you can tell. Here's how you can know. Would you like to know whether you have saving fellowship with God? Yes, you say. How can I know? Here is how you can know. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And here John specifies what I have called the second mark of saving fellowship with God. After the first mark, which is orthodox doctrine, so comes the second mark, an obedient and moral lifestyle. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And notice in verse 4, as with the doctrinal, so also with the moral, there is the danger of wicked persons who say one thing while they do something completely contrary. Their lip is a contradiction to their life. See that emphasis in verse 4. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's the danger. He that says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments. Here's his lip. I know him. Here's his life. He does not keep his commandments. His life does not agree with his lip. He says one thing, but he does something else. He professes one thing, but he lives a different way. He that says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now notice what his lip says. Notice what he professes, what he confesses, what he claims to be his religious experience. He claims and says, I know him. The emphasis is upon the fact that he is in a present state of knowing him. He stands known by me. He stands known by me. I know him. I am in this present state of having and being in experimental and saving communion with God. This is what he says. I know him. I have intimate, personal, spiritual communion with God. I know him. I love the Lord. I know him. I fear the Lord. That is, I live under his eye. I know him. I am devoted to the Lord. I know him. I serve the Lord and I seek the Lord. That is, I know him. This is what he claims. He claims that this is the condition of his soul, that this is the state of his life, that it is in this state of present, existent, real fellowship with God that he lives and walks and moves. This is what he says. This comes out of his lips, out of his mouth. It sounds good. I love the Lord. I fear the Lord. I'm devoted to the Lord. I seek the Lord. I serve the Lord. So he says. But notice, the second part points not so much to his words, but to his life. And his life is a contradiction to his word. See how it's put? He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, and yet, here's his life, is not keeping his commandments. The emphasis is upon a present pattern of activity. Is not keeping his commandments. That's the present pattern of his life. His life is marked by a pattern of rebellion and of disobedience to the commandments of God. He says, I know him, and yet his life is marked by a pattern of rebellion and disobedience. Now, what conclusion does John reach concerning this person supposed? He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. What he says is false. He's lying. He is not speaking according to the truth because the truth is not in him. The Word of God does not have lodging place in his heart. He does not love the Word in his heart. The truth is not in him. And therefore, he is a liar. What he says about himself is false. He does not know God. He does not love God. He does not fear God. He does not seek God. He does not serve God. He does not have intimate, personal communion with God, even though he says he does. Well, isn't that passing judgment? Yes, it is. It's a righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment because the true state of the man is not disclosed through what he says. The true state of the man's heart and life is disclosed by how he lives. It is what he does and not what he says, which reveals what he really is, and which reveals that what he really is a liar who does not have the Word of God inscribed upon his heart. He does not have eternal life. The man is not saved but lost. He's not in the light, but in the darkness. And therefore, this is a very serious issue. It doesn't say whoever says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is backslidden. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he's in a state of spiritual limbo, where he's in danger of losing some rewards. It doesn't say that. It says that the man is a liar. It says that the man does not know God. It says that his claim to walk with God is false. And that the test of the validity of that claim is a person's life. Now this is the clear, I think, written on the surface of the text. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to win the exegesis prize to figure out what that verse says and means, do you? Do you think it's conceivable that an honest, careful reading of the text could come to some other conclusion? I don't see how. It's right on the surface. There's no secret hidden approach that you need. It means exactly what it says. And it implies that if someone does not obey God, he is not saved. If someone lives a life of rebellion and disobedience, he is under wrath. He is in darkness. He is not in the light. Well, what then is this? Is this salvation by works? Isn't that the accusation? John, is John teaching the apostle salvation by works? Could this be? No, he's not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching salvation by obedience. He's not teaching that we merit heaven through obedience. That's not what the text says. It's not talking about meriting heaven. It's talking about the evidence of reality in one's religious claims. It's not talking about how you get right with God and how you get to heaven. It's talking about how you discern, how you know the difference between the person who makes false and bogus religious claims and the person whose religious claims are valid. That's what it's talking about. Hereby we know that we know him. Not hereby we become right with God. Not hereby we merit forgiveness. Not hereby we merit acceptance. Not hereby we merit heaven. That's not the point at all. Hereby we know that we know him. It's true that John is not teaching salvation by obedience or salvation or justification by works. But I say this, neither is John teaching salvation without obedience. Neither is John teaching salvation without works. And salvation without works, a doctrine of salvation without obedience, is just as heretical as a doctrine of justification on the basis of or by means of obedience. It's just as heretical. It's just as deluding. It's just as damning and ruinous to someone's soul. Therefore, we must take to heart the clear and emphatic teaching of the Apostle John in this text. Here's the second mark of really knowing God with saving, experimental fellowship. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that brings us, I think, naturally to our second point. The second point tonight is this. We've already seen that there is no valid claim to know God without a life marked by obedience. Now, when John speaks about obedience, when he speaks about keeping the commandments of God, what exactly and precisely is this obedience concerning which he speaks? What is this obedience? Is this a perfect, sinless, flawless, spotless, blameless obedience? Perfect, perpetual conformity to the will of God without ever missing once throughout all of life? Is that the obedience concerning which John speaks? Is that the mark of knowing God? No, it is not. John is not speaking about a perfect, flawless, sinless obedience. Therefore, my second point tonight is to open up the nature of this obedience, which John says is the telltale sign of knowing God. And in opening up the nature of this obedience, evangelical obedience as it is called, I have five things to say about it. I want to show you the quality of it, that it is not perfect but imperfect. I want to show you the root of this obedience, that it comes from the heart and not from the external behavior. I want to show you the power of it, that it comes from the power of the Spirit and not from our own strength. I want to show you the motive for it, that it comes from a gospel complex of motives, and it is not rendered to the Lord in order to earn or merit heaven or salvation. And I want to show you the scope of it, that it is what is called universal, that is, touching upon every sphere and every issue and every phase of life. So I believe it's important to take the time tonight to explain universal evangelical obedience. Now the first thing I want to say about this obedience is that it is not perfect, flawless, sinless obedience. John has many things to say about the marks of true Christian experience in this epistle. And it is not by accident that right at the very beginning of the epistle, before he speaks about keeping commandments and loving the brethren and speaking the truth and walking in obedience to God and all of the other tests that he sets out, before he says anything about these things, he begins in chapter 1, sets the foundation so that no one would possibly, mistakenly, used John's words to concoct a doctrine of perfectionism. He begins this with the following statement in chapter 1. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now there's a statement. We say we have fellowship. We say we know the Lord. We say we have spiritual communion with the Lord, but we walk in darkness. We're liars. We're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He wants you to know, whatever I mean, He says, whatever I mean by walking with Him, whatever I mean by loving the brethren, whatever I mean by obeying His commandments, I do not mean sinlessness. You do not need to attain to a sinless state in order to have assurance of salvation. Sinlessness is not the mark of knowing God. Whatever else He says, He is not saying we must be sinless. See how He goes on to state it even more strongly in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So, therefore, when John speaks about keeping His commandments a few verses later, he could not possibly mean keeping them perfectly, keeping them sinlessly, flawlessly, because that would contradict the whole foundation upon which he builds this exhortation in the epistle. He's talking about what is called evangelical obedience, and he is not speaking about sinless perfection. We all have remaining sin. In fact, those who say that they don't have sin are the ones who are self-deceived. The claim of perfectionism is a false claim. It's an indication of a proud and unsubdued and impenitent heart that has not yet learned its own depravity and has not yet been humbled before the law of Moses and the cross of Christ. It's on Sinai and Calvary that we learn the sinfulness of our hearts. And the one who says he has no sin has never climbed Sinai and climbed Calvary. Wherever he's been, he's never been up those mountains. Hasn't learned his sin. His profession is false. So far is John from inculcating perfectionism in the people of God, he's condemning perfectionism as a heresy and as a mark of someone who has not known the work of grace and the word of truth in his heart. So whatever it means, it is not a perfect obedience. The awareness, my dear brethren, the awareness of your own remaining sin is not a mark that you're a hypocrite. If you're conscious of your remaining sin, that you are a sinner, and that you stand as much in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ today as you ever did, that doesn't mean you're a hypocrite. Doesn't mean that. A consciousness of sin The awareness of the need of cleansing is one of the marks of a work of grace. You see, because it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we come before the Lord agreeing with what He said about us and what our own consciences know about us to be true, even now, if we are confessing, if we confess our sins, if before the Lord with humility, with honesty, we own up to our sinfulness, not just mistakes, but moral culpability, blameworthy wrongdoing against someone who loved us and showed us kindness and we repaid him evil for good. Moral culpability, not just we made some mistakes in judgment, but we did some vile, evil things while we were numbered among the people of God. And as those who had been forgiven by the mercy of God through Christ and His cross, we have sinned against the Lord. But if we confess our sins, if we are confessing our sins, keeping short accounts with God, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all of our sin. And He forgives us in faithfulness and in righteousness. Whatever this obedience is of 1 John 2:3, you can say this much about it. It is not a perfect obedience. It is a blood-washed obedience. It is an obedience washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and made acceptable to God through the mediation of the Son of God. It is not acceptable because of its inherent perfection. It is acceptable because it is offered in Christ, and through His blood it is washed, and through His blood it is cleansed. This is a blood-washed obedience. Not perfect, but accompanied in all of its motions, in all of its parts and elements, with remaining sin. Yet acceptable to God because it is washed in the blood of Christ and presented in the climate of confession of sin. And presented in the climate of confession of sin, cleansed through the blood of the Lamb. That's the first point about this obedience. It is not perfect, but it is blood washed and accepted in the Beloved. The second point. This obedience has its root in the heart. The obedience has its root in the heart, not in the head, not in a ritual, but it has its root in the heart. It comes from what Paul calls delighting in the law of God after the inward man. It comes from the Word of God dwelling in us. It comes from the law of God being written upon our hearts in the work of grace associated with the new covenant. And therefore, it is a willing obedience. We are glad to do it. We delight to do it. It is not grievous to us, as John says in chapter 5. It is not grievous. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous unto us. We do not keep them out of reluctance, out of detestation, but we do it because of some sense of cold duty which goes against every inclination of our hearts and every delight in us. No! But God has implanted in the hearts of His people, in the new covenant, a love for His Word, a love for His law. His law is written within our hearts so we can say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. It is not grievous to do what He says. Although we admit at times the corruption which remains in us fights against it, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, that you may not do the things that you would. And even this work of grace is not a perfect work. There's not perfect delight. There's not perfect love to His law, but it's real. It's there. If the obedience is evangelical, then it grows out of a willing heart. Not perfect willingness, but real willingness. Spirit-wrought willingness, which is an act of God's grace. Furthermore, since it comes from the heart, its obedience, which is rendered conscientiously under the eye of God, even when no one else but God is watching, it is still rendered, because it is rendered under God's eye, because it comes from the heart. It's a matter of conscience. To do what God says is not only something in which we delight, it's something which we do out of conscience. That's evangelical obedience. It's conscience-ordered obedience. That is, the eye of God regulates it. Not the eye of men, but the eye of God. That's why, since it comes out of the secret place, out of the secret place, that's why Paul said, I did not know sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Now, murder, when it says you shall do no murder, you can see externally what murder is. And adultery, and stealing, and lying, all of that. Those things are all external actions. But coveting is something that goes on in here. In the secret place. And he said, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And in Romans 7, he opens this up. This is how Paul the Pharisee came to conviction of sin. When he saw that the obedience that God required and accepted was not merely an obedience of external ritual, but an obedience that touched upon the heart. Upon the thoughts of the heart, the intents of the heart, the desires of the heart, the purposes and feelings and emotions of the heart. And therefore, this is an obedience which springs from the heart. The struggle of the Christian to please and obey God is fought more inwardly and invisibly than it is ever fought visibly and externally. And anyone that's truly struggled with sin and thinks about it a while will realize that that's true. Why is that so? It's so because you're seeking to please God from the heart. And you're not simply concerned with what you look like to other people. You're concerned with what you really are and know yourself to be before God. Because pleasing and keeping God's law and obeying Him is not just a matter of appearances. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the eye of God. You see, this is the very point that Jesus was articulating in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what He was saying. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And then He gives some examples. And He talks about the sixth commandment. And He talks about the seventh commandment. The sixth commandment that has to do with murder. The seventh commandment has to do with adultery. And if you have an idea that the law, that the will of God and what God expects of us only touches on these external things, so that as long as you have never actually taken a gun and shot someone, taken a knife and stabbed someone and killed them and murdered them, you've never broken that commandment about murder. And if you have the idea that as long as you've never actually gotten in bed with someone else's wife, you've never broken the commandment about adultery, if you have the idea that these commandments only touch external actions, Jesus says you misunderstand it. But God is concerned about the heart, and the key to that is the 10th commandment, because it points us inward to the heart. And when it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his donkey, or his wife, it's taking the concerns of the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, you shall not steal in your heart, and you shall not commit adultery in your heart. You shall not covet your neighbor's house and his donkey, that's stealing in your heart, and coveting your neighbor's wife, that's committing adultery in your heart. That's what it means, thou shalt not covet. And that applies to all of the commandments. And Jesus, therefore, seeking to show that truth to his disciples, said that whoever speaks with a bitter, vengeful spirit, carnal, hateful words to somebody, has already broken the spirit of the 6th commandment, which has to do with the preservation of life. And whoever looks at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her has already broken the 7th commandment regarding the sanctity of sex. That these commandments do not merely touch external behavior, but they have their roots at the very behavior of our hearts. And therefore, evangelical obedience is obedience that is offered from the heart. Not merely external, but it is conscientious, and it is willingly offered. And it is offered under God's eye. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to say, is that this obedience is not perfect obedience, but blood-washed. Secondly, this obedience, this evangelical obedience, is obedience that comes from the heart. The third thing about this obedience is that it is not offered in our own strength, but it is performed in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:13. He says, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We have the confluence, the flowing together of human activity and divine power. Human activity, you mortify. Divine power, by the Spirit, you mortify. It is not the Spirit who mortifies. It's you who mortify. But you do not mortify with your own strength and resources, but you mortify sin through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to render evangelical obedience to God if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you. You must have the Spirit of God, or you are none of His. Without the Spirit of God in your heart, you cannot please God. You cannot obey God with an obedience acceptable in His sight. It's impossible. And how do you come to have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart? As Peter says, repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn away from sin. Repent, believe in Christ. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to believers when they believe. In their conversion, the Spirit comes and dwells in their heart and enables them to walk in the life that is pleasing to God. And so this obedience is an obedience offered and rendered to God through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the fourth thing about this obedience has to do with the motive. The motive for it. It is not motivated by a concern to earn heaven, to merit heaven, to merit pardon, or as Paul says in Romans 10 of the Jews who go about to establish their own virtue. This is not an obedience offered with the motive and purpose of establishing our own virtue before God, so that we would be accepted or pardoned, or that we would think that by our obedience we have earned or merited heaven or glory. But rather, this is an obedience offered in love, in gratitude, in fear, in hope, in the full complex of gospel motivation that is set before us in the Scriptures. Predominantly, it's an obedience which grows out of love to the Lord. We love Him and keep His commandments because He first loved us. We love Him. And how do we express that love? By obeying Him. And why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. There is in this obedience an element of deep gratitude which motivates it and drives us to it. If we have never known and experienced gospel gratitude to Christ, we will never obey Christ evangelically. Why did she love much? Because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That's what Jesus said of the sinful woman. He said, the reason she loves me so much, the reason she's so devoted to me and so attached to me, is because her many sins were forgiven by my grace. She felt gratitude and loyalty and devotion, so that when He made His will known, she said, yes, Lord, I will do it. Thank You for all You've done for me. Blessed be Your name for forgiving me, for pardoning me, for cleansing me and washing me. And when I was dead and lost and bound and blind, when I was in sin and ruin, You had mercy and pity upon me. You forgave me, You cleansed me, You washed me. Now, Lord, how can I please You? How can I serve You? What can I do to express my love to You? And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you feel gratitude to me for what I've done for you, then obey my word. Keep my commandments. And this is what motivates His people to obey. But it's a full spectrum, a vast complex of gospel motivation. There's love, and there's gratitude and a desire to please Him, and then there's hope of reward. He says, blessed are you when men persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely, and cast out your name as evil for my name's sake. Rejoice in that day and be exceedingly glad. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. And if you only love those that love you, what thank have ye? Jesus appeals to this. He appeals to the fact that if we walk in a way that pleases Him, if we rejoice when we're slandered and return good to those who have given us evil and trouble, if we do good to them in return, our reward will be great. That's supposed to motivate us to do it. That's hope of glory in heaven. That's not the same as a meritorious virtue that earns heaven. This is different. Because it isn't as though we've merited it. Because when we have done everything commanded of us, we are to say, we are unprofitable servants. It's not that we've merited it. But if He says, in gracious condescension, I will reward you, even though you haven't merited it, that hope is to motivate us to do it. Not only that, we're motivated by fear. Fear of what? Fear of apostasy and punishment if we fall away from God and if we live a life of disobedience. If we live in sin and in the lust of the flesh, the threats of God are set out before us in the Word of God. So that He says, as we heard this morning, behold the goodness and the severity of God. To you, God's goodness, if you continue in that goodness. But otherwise, you will be cut off. And they, if they continue not in their unbelief, God's able to graft them in again. You stand by your faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Now, I didn't quote that exactly as it is. I pieced a few parts of the passage together in a piecemeal way, but you have the idea from Romans 11. The idea is that the Jewish people, because of their unbelief and rejection of Messiah, experience the severity of God, and that Gentile believers stand under the goodness of God by means of faith. If they cast off their faith and fall away from the faith, they too will see and know the severity of God. That's a warning. And the fear of the severity of God coming upon us is something which ought to keep us in the way of holiness. That's another legitimate gospel motivation. Jesus speaks about cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes in the Sermon on the Mount. And He identifies those things with the wrath to come. Says it's better for you to go into life with one hand than have two hands and go into hell. He said it's better to go into life in heaven with one eye than have two eyes and go into hell. Now, if that is not using the threat and reality of the severity and wrath of God to motivate God's people to holiness, I know not what it is. That is precisely what it is. The people of God are motivated to disobedience by love and gratitude, by a hope of a gracious reward, by a fear of provoking the wrath of God through apostasy and hypocrisy. Through all of this vast complex, then they're motivated by a desire to keep a good reputation. A good name is better to be chosen than silver. They're motivated by a desire not to hurt the brethren, and especially not to grieve the hearts of their shepherds who watch over them, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. They're motivated by their own self-interest for the preservation of their life and peace, that it may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. Keep that commandment about honoring mother and father. The Word of God offers us a broad complex. And you mustn't think, well, I have to throw out this motivation. I see what it says there. To obey my parents, that it may be well with me and my days may be long upon the earth. I see that, but that's not spiritual enough. I won't let that motivate me, because I won't do it unless I'm motivated by pure love to Christ. Listen, please, do not be so fastidious for your own sake. All of those motives have been appealed to because God knows we need all of them to get us to heaven. And don't say, well, that motive, that's not spiritual enough for me to do it. I'll wait till I've got a more spiritual motive. Do you think maybe that could be a rationalization of the flesh to keep you from obedience? I think maybe it could. You see, the flesh is not fastidious about what means it uses to get you to disobey God, nor does the devil really care how he gets you to do it. He's not fastidious either. Why are you so fastidious about the things that are going to cause you to obey the Lord? Obey the Lord with a vast spectrum of gospel motivation. Everything from a desire to keep a good name to a gratitude and love to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that He's done for you. Everything from a fear of apostasy and hypocrisy to a hope of a gracious reward handed out when you see Him. Everything. The motive to evangelical obedience is not singular, but there are a multiplicity of motives. Well, then I come to my fifth and final point in opening up evangelical obedience, and that is the scope of this obedience. It is that it is universal, not partial. This means that there are no pockets of deliberate, known resistance where we say, I will not absolutely obey God in this area of my life. That's what is known as a conscious controversy with God. So when I come in pastoral visitation and I ask, is there a conscious controversy with God? Now you know exactly what I mean. I mean, is there an area of your life, whether it's your domestic life, your life as part of the church, your civil walk in the state as a citizen, your personal life? Is there a sphere or area of your life where you are saying, I will not obey you, Lord? Evangelical obedience is not like that. But evangelical obedience is a universal obedience. It's not perfect, but in principle and in commitment, it applies to every area of your life and every sphere, whether personally and privately, whether in your home, whether as a citizen, whether in the church. It applies to every area and to every issue that you face, not just some of the domestic issues, but every issue, every issue that you face at home, that you face at school, that you face at work, that you face in your personal life, that you face as a citizen, every issue. And it is experienced in every phase of life. You have a Christian young person, then that evangelical obedience is expressed in their youth. It's expressed when they grow to be young men and young women in their middle age. And it's expressed right down to old age. It's expressed in every phase of life, in every issue, and in every sphere. It is universal obedience. Now let me summarize what I've said. After opening up the words of the text, that was the first point. We come to the second point, is to consider, what does it mean to keep His commandments? See how it says in verse 3, we keep His commandments. What does it mean to keep them? Well, what I attempted to set out tonight is that keeping them is evangelical obedience, not perfect or legalistic obedience. And that evangelical obedience can be known by five things. It is blood washed, and therefore acceptable, though it is not perfect. It comes from the heart. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's motivated by the full range of gospel motives, and its scope is that it touches every area, every sphere, and every phase of life. Now this is the obedience which John says is the mark of knowing Him. This is that obedience which John says is the mark of knowing Him. Now, I thought I'd get through two or three tonight. I guess I was right. I got through two. God willing, next week we'll come. We'll consider the broad witness of Scripture, the corroborating testimony of the Word of God. We'll consider the content of what it means to keep His commandments, and God willing, will consider some practical implications to specific groups and movements of today. But as we close tonight, I ask you to consider the things that have been before us. To ask yourself with all judgment day honesty and sincerity of heart, two things. Do you, first of all, say that you know Him? Now, if you can't even say it, if you don't even say it, you know that you're not right with God. And you need to get right with God by repentance from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But if you do say that you know Him, ask yourself a second question. Do you keep His commandments evangelically? Do you keep His commandments? This text calls us all to search our hearts, to look at our lives and ask ourselves, do we keep His commandments evangelically? Because you see, dear brethren, this matter is not just a peripheral issue. This is a matter of life and death and heaven and hell. And it's in a faithful, objective, and accurate assessment of this question that we grow strong in the faith and solid in assurance of hope before Him. And this is what I would have for all of you, growing strong in your faith and with a solid assurance that you know Him. Now may the Lord be pleased to make it so. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, for giving us such a clear revelation of Your will, how we may know the difference between what is false and what is true. We do pray, our Father, that as we consider these things and consider ourselves in the light of them, that You would give us an accurate knowledge of ourselves, an accurate assessment, to the end, O Lord, that we may grow strong in our faith and in our hope of glory. We do pray for any who have falsely claimed to know You, while their lives are a lie and a denial of everything they say with their lips, Lord, that You would bring them up short, show them their need of Christ. Do not let them go on, Father, in this delusion, but grant them that they may see themselves as they really are through Your word, and that they may not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, not resting, O God, until they are right with You. Bless then Your word, Lord, for the good of Your people, the glory of Your Son, the strengthening of Your church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.